Good evening, everyone. I trust that you are all again keeping well. It's been wonderful that since Friday we've had a couple of relaxing on the lockdown laws, and I hope that you are taking advantage of those. I know my home group is now going to be able to meet in the church on a Wednesday. We've been unable to meet, and I'm looking forward to that. We're going to read from the Gospel of John as we continue our series in John, and I'm going to read from chapter 20 and the first 9 verses. So John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to summon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray together. As we come into your word this evening, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for this wonderful record, this true account of the empty tomb. It is your resurrection from the dead that provides us with such hope. And it is your resurrection from the dead that guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in you. And we are so grateful that we can know with absolute certainty that whatever uncertainties lie ahead in this world, we have confidence to know our security is in you. Our faith is in you, and our resurrection one day will occur as the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. Oh, how we long for that day when Jesus calls out to us from the dead and brings us back to life. What a glorious day that will be. And as we wait for the day when you shall return into this world, we pray that we would grow in our walk with you, grow in our love for you, that we would come to experience greater intimacy with you. And as we study your word this evening, give us insight, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal his greatness again to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. During the lockdown, Janice and I have been availing ourselves of some of the old TV series that was played many, many years ago, Columbo. Now, for those of you who don't know Columbo, Columbo is a detective series about a detective who solves these murders that happen in rich suburbs. Now, it's a bit different to your normal murder mystery in that you see the murderer committing the murder, you see all the details, and then Columbo comes on the scene and he's got to figure out how to get a conviction. And he is very annoying in his approach. He turns up at the most inopportune times. Inappropriate times, he is like a little mosquito that buzzes around your head in the dark that you're trying to kill. And it's just at times you start feeling sorry for the murderer as he picks on these finer little details to try and unravel the murder and how it's occurred so that the murderer doesn't get away with it. He always gets his man, as annoying as it is. And one of the episodes we watched was of a construction site and a man who kills someone on this construction site. The problem for Columbo is he can't find the body. And without a body, he can't bring a conviction against this man. There can be no arrest until the body is discovered. And so as the mystery begins to unravel and as he begins to put the pieces together and as he looks at all the circumstances and all the inconsistencies in this particular episode, he still is lacking a body to be able to convict the man. And then on the construction site, one day he goes and he calls in a team to dig up this construction site where he thinks perhaps this is where the body has been buried. And as he digs up and digs up for a couple of days, nothing is revealed. There is no body. And that evening, after all of the stuff has been taken away, the murderer returns. And this time he returns with the body in his boot. And now that Columbo has searched this particular construction site, he thinks that the ideal place to place the body is in the site and where he can pour some fresh concrete on the body, and thus the body will be entombed under this concrete forever. Since it's been dug up already, there's no chance that Columbo is going to dig it up again. And he arrives and he takes the body out the boot and he's carrying it. And as he gets to the site where he's going to roll it in and pour the concrete over the body, suddenly the scene is lit with floodlights. And Columbo is waiting for him. The ruse was to dig there, not because he was expecting to find a body, but precisely to lure this man out and bring him into the open so that he would reveal the body of the man that he had murdered. And so in spite of this missing body, ultimately the mystery is solved and the body is found. We deal with something similar with this tomb. There's the mystery of the missing body. Where is the body of Jesus? Where has it gone? And Mary is quite upset about the whole situation, as we will see. But we discover soon enough that the reason there is a missing body is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's not there in that tomb anymore. He's alive. And it's because of his life, his resurrection life, that it gives hope to all who trust in him, to all who exercise their faith in him. And this is the hope that he offers and he holds out to anyone without distinction. So let's go and find out what God has to say to us in this passage. Firstly, I want you to notice the mysterious circumstances, verses 1 and 2. I will read the verses to you. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken our Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." You can hear the concern. You can hear in her voice, the very tones of her voice, how worried she is. Now, some of the other synoptic accounts talk about the fact that it wasn't only Mary at the tomb. There were a number of women at the tomb. And so they fill in some of the details that John is not concerned to fill in. What John does is he focuses in on Mary as a kind of representative of the other women who were at the tomb. Mary arrives. She sees the stone has been rolled away. She looks inside the tomb and she sees the scene of linen lying on the floor, along with the head part of the what Jesus had been wrapped in, also lying in a separate place in the tomb. And her immediate conclusion from this is that someone has stolen the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was unfortunately a bit of a problem back in that time. So much so that Claudius, the emperor, who was emperor from AD 41 to AD 54, issued a decree and said that if anyone robbed a grave, if anyone desecrated a grave, if anyone removed the contents of a grave, that they would be subject to capital punishment. They would literally lose their life. And the reason why people would want to rob a tomb, you may look at that and think it's pretty macabre. Why would you want to go into a tomb and rob the tomb? It's because sometimes that linen with what they were wrapped in, as Jesus was wrapped in, cost a lot of money. And so you could take that linen and resell it and make a bit of a profit from it. And so there was this problem of grave robbery that was happening. And thus when Mary arrives and she looks into the tomb and she sees the linen lying there along with the headpiece, the head covering folded up on the floor, her immediate conclusion is the Roman rulers, maybe the Jews, maybe someone else, the Sadducees or Pharisees, maybe they have stolen the body. Maybe they have removed the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus had spoken about resurrection. He had spoken about how he would be raised from the dead. And maybe this is a means by which they could disprove it and they could produce the body. And then when the disciples would say, look, Jesus has been risen from the dead, the Roman authorities or the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin or the Jews in general could just produce the body of Jesus and say, look, here is Jesus. Or maybe it is just a simple grave robbery where some thieves have come in and sought to take the linen. But if it is a robbery, why does the linen still remain? Why is the headpiece still there? No, it's not a robbery. It's not the Jews coming to try and take away Jesus' body. This is simple evidence of the fact that Jesus is not there, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The problem with Mary, and we're going to see that it's contrasted with John, and John is contrasted even with Peter. We'll get there a little later. The problem with Mary is she doesn't look at the situation through the eyes of faith. All she sees is what confronts her at a physical level. She sees the physical contents of the tomb there. And she's unable to transport her mind beyond what is visible to her and to allow her to see the situation through the eyes of faith that look beyond what we see and what we observe, and are able to look into the spiritual realm and realize that if she could exercise her faith and understand what Jesus had been telling them before he died, she would know undoubtedly that this is simply the fulfillment of the words of Jesus Christ uttered earlier in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, that he would rise from the dead. You see, in order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is we need to have eyes of faith. Without faith, says the author to the Hebrews in chapter 11, it is impossible to please God. And what the author means there is if you are going to believe in God, the means by which we grasp or understand God and believe in God is through exercising faith. And unless we exercise faith, we cannot understand or see things and realities as they really are. We end up seeing things as they are not, as we will discover. This was the experience of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 14. You remember when they came to the Red Sea and there was an Egyptian army behind them, an impassable sea in front of them. And all they could see is this barrier and this advancing Egyptian army. And they cried out to Moses and they said, have you brought us out into the desert that we might be slaughtered by the Egyptian army? And Moses said, see what God would do. God spoke to him and said, raise your staff, put it over the sea. And God brought a wind and that sea was backed up, providing a means of escape. And he prevented the Egyptian army by putting a pillar of fire between them and the Israelites, and preventing them from doing any damage. Or take the account of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 7, when the city in Samaria is surrounded, and Elisha's servant wakes up and sees these thousands upon thousands of soldiers surrounding the city and says to Elisha, "We're done for, we're doomed. There's no hope." Because all he can see is what confronts him. And he's unable to look through the eyes of faith to a God who is greater than the problems that confront him. Sometimes people are like that, aren't they? Sometimes we are unable to see the reality. Sometimes our stubbornness prevents us from seeing it. Sometimes our pride prevents us from seeing it. Sometimes we dig our heels in and we rebelliously, stubbornly refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we resist him and we push him away. And we aren't prepared to allow ourselves to be taken out of our situation and be given the eyes of faith to see the realities that do exist that are perhaps not in the visible realm. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a friend of mine who had got remarried after his first wife had died. And he said to me, "Ian, I'm married to a lady who denies the Holocaust." And I was shocked, quite frankly. There's so much proof concerning the Holocaust. There are pictures, there are videos. There's eyewitness accounts. And yet, she refused to believe the reality was there. And she refused to exercise and believe in what was obvious. And sometimes we are like that. Our insecurities, our perceptions about truth prevent us from allowing ourselves to be captured by Jesus. Allowing ourselves to transport ourselves beyond what we can see. Sometimes there's the demand, "Show me Jesus, bring him out, make him visible, then I'll believe." That's just so often an excuse. It's not so much that we want to see the physical proof of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is that we have stubbornly chosen to resist God's overtures of grace towards us. Do you belong in that camp? Are you one of those who are resisting what is obvious, what is true? May the Lord open your eyes and give you the eyes of faith to see beyond what you refuse to acknowledge. Secondly, I want you to notice the remarkable conclusion. Look at verses 3 to 8. It's an incredible statement that is made. Verses 3 to 8. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by it itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. That is remarkable. And I will try and help you to see why that is remarkable. But here we have a situation of these disciples arriving at the tomb. Now, Peter by nature is impetuous. Peter is the guy with the foot and mouth disease. Every time Peter opens his mouth, it's to change feet. And sometimes, you know, Peter in his impetuousness will say things that maybe are on the minds of the other disciples who are unwilling to say it, but Peter just blurts it out. And in this case, as John and Peter follow Mary back to the tomb, John arrives first. Now, we shouldn't read into that. That's not saying John's younger or fitter than Peter. He just happens to be a faster runner than Peter. And he arrives at the tomb first. And he kind of hesitates. by nature. Peter, on the other hand, who arrives a little time after John, there's no hesitation with him. Impetuous by nature, he just runs straight into the tomb. Now, what confronts him is fascinating. There are two pieces of linen. On the one hand, there's the linen that has been wrapped around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is neatly folded and placed in one part of the tomb. Then there's the headpiece, the headcloth that has been wrapped around the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That too is neatly folded and placed in a different position in the tomb. Now, why is that so significant? Well, think about it. If someone was robbing the tomb, why would they fold the linen clothes and why would they leave them in two neat piles? It just doesn't make any sense. You know what it's like when thieves rob. It's in and out as quick as you can. In fact, when I was working for a bank and we were robbed by seven armed men at gunpoint, one of the things that one of the robbers said to the other guys, hurry up, we haven't got a lot of time, we need to get out of here fast, because they know they've got to be in and out quickly. There's no time to sort out the linen. There's no time to fold it. There's no time to put it in two neat piles. And besides that, if you've come for the linen, then you're going to take it with you. So those evidences of the linen provide a means, not irrefutable, but provide some level of proof that Jesus' body has not been robbed by thieves or by the religious rulers or by the Romans. This is not a robbery. This is something else. Now, the other interesting thing that is observed in those linen pieces being in two separate places is because John is purposely contrasting the experience of what happens to Jesus and the experience of what happened to Lazarus in John chapter 11. Now, if you were to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 11, where Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and where he stands outside that tomb after Lazarus has been dead 3 days, or in fact longer, and he calls out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out! What happens? Lazarus comes out the tomb and the linen is still wrapped around him. Whereas for Jesus, the linen isn't wrapped around him, because Jesus' resurrection is different to the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is raised from the dead, but is going to die again. Poor Lazarus. I think it's bad enough having to know that you're going to die once. This poor guy's going to die twice. But for Jesus, he is raised from the dead once. He is not going to die again. And therefore, that resurrection of Christ is completely different. And John is contrasting the difference between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus, having been raised, it's as if he has come out. His body has come out of those cloths. Now, not that those cloths are left in the shape of his body. The text just doesn't say that. And that's pure speculation to say that the linen was still in the same shape of the body of Jesus. But what is clear is that Jesus in bodily form, and it's really important that we understand this, in bodily form comes out of that linen and is raised up to life. Now, why is it important in bodily form? Because there is a level, as we will see, of continuity between the body of Jesus Christ pre his death and the body of Jesus Christ post his death. Now, to be sure, that body is slightly different. It is a spiritual body. It is a body that is able to pass through wars, because when the disciples are in the upper room after Jesus has raised from the dead and the door is locked, suddenly Jesus appears. But at the same time, Jesus says to them, touch my body, feel my body, feel my flesh, feel my bones. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I still have substance to my body. And so that pre-resurrection body and the post-resurrection body of Jesus has some similarity. There's no doubt about that. He is recognized by his disciples. It's not as if he's lost somehow what he looked like prior to that resurrection. And that body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the prototype of the bodies of all believers that will be raised to life one day. In other words, the same kind of body that Jesus Christ possessed when he was raised from the dead is the same kind of body that believers will one day also enjoy. And that's why this is so important. This is resurrection to life, never ever to experience death again. And that then becomes the basis of hope for every single believer. Because like Jesus Christ, they will be raised to life one day. And they will receive a body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ that will never, ever perish again. John, when he comes into the tomb, unlike Peter, who sees all of this, but is left a little bit perplexed. John, when he finally enters into the tomb, and unlike Mary, who's gone back and said, someone's stolen the body. John enters in, and his response is, he believes. Now, what does John believe? That's the question we have to ask. Does he believe that Jesus' body has been stolen? No. It's quite clear from the word that is used in that belief that he was absolutely convinced, absolutely sure, no doubt in his mind that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Now that is absolutely remarkable. Because out of all of the disciples, as we will discover post-resurrection, John is the only one at this point who believes when he sees the empty tomb without needing any further proof of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will appear to others, and then they will believe that he has been raised from the dead. But John immediately believes. He exercises faith. He looks through the eyes of faith and sees beyond what he is confronted with when he looks into that tomb and sees that linen, the headpiece, and the body, the linen that wrapped around the body, lying in two different places. It's incredibly significant. Thomas is going to need real proof. Thomas literally says a little later in John, until I can feel those nail prints, I'm not going to believe. John looks in and says, I believe. He's risen from the dead. Now, to be sure, John doesn't understand everything. There's still some Old Testament scripture that verse 9 tells us that John has not grasped. He still hasn't put all the Old Testament together as to how it fits into the resurrection of Christ. That will come later. But he is sufficiently convinced that Jesus is alive. There's a wonderful story, it's true, of Wellington, the British general who was fighting Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo, 1815. The people of England depended on a system of semaphore signals to find out how the battle was going. Sorry, I said that wrong. Semaphore signals to find out how the battle was going. One of these signal stations was on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. Late in the day, it flashed the signal. Wellington defeated. Just at that moment, one of those sudden English fog clouds made it impossible to read the message. The news of the defeat quickly spread throughout the city. The whole countryside was sad and gloomy when they heard the news that their country had lost the war to Napoleon. Suddenly, the fog lifted, and the remainder of the message could be read. The message had four words, not two. The complete message was Wellington defeated the enemy. It only took a few minutes for the good news to spread. Sorrow was turned into joy. Defeat was turned into victory. So it was when Jesus was laid in the tomb. It seemed as though all hope had been lost when he died. After that frightful crucifixion, all his disciples deserted him. They lost hope. They had only seen part of the story. Christ had been defeated. That's all they knew. That was Friday, but Sunday was coming. And on the third day, Sunday, when the fog of disappointment lifted, suddenly they could see with clarity. Suddenly their eyes were unveiled. And as John looks in, he knows that Jesus isn't defeated. In fact, Jesus is the one who has defeated death. And Jesus is the one who has secured victory. And Jesus is the one who has been raised to life. And suddenly that disappointment, that disillusionment was replaced with hope and courage because Jesus was alive. And as he looked through the eyes of faith, he saw beyond what confronted him. Is there someone out there who's struggling to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you clouded in with fog? Are there all kinds of things going on in your mind that prevent you from seeing what is so obvious? That empty tomb points to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Will you turn to Christ and will you look through the eyes of faith beyond all the doubts that sometimes can so cripple us? And will you believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that you might experience resurrection life? For those of you who are saved, can I remind you, the life that you have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ is not just eternal life that means you will get to experience eternity with him one day. You will. But it means you've been given that life now. And that resurrection life you have been given means that you have experienced what Jesus came to give. The thief comes to rob, to steal, to destroy. But I have come, says Jesus, that you might have life and life to the full. You have that fullness of life because God in Christ has given you resurrection life as you have exercised faith in him coming to you as God has opened your eyes and enabled you to trust in Jesus. There's one more thing I think that's important for us to draw out of this passage. And that is, thirdly, the eternal consequences. The eternal consequences. Because there are eternal consequences out of this passage. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. What are those eternal consequences? Well, there are two things that I think, there's a lot of things, but two things I'd like to just draw out of that, that we need to consider and think through this evening. The first is that death has been conquered. Death has been conquered. That is massive. If there is one thing that we fear today, that in all the surveys you do, go and Google it, there are two things that come out on the top: the fear of public speaking and the fear of death. We all think about that day that looms sometime in the future, at some point that we will all be confronted with, where we will expire and die in this world. But the problem, let me tell you, is not physical death. You might look at me and say, how can that not be a problem? How can physical death not be an issue when all of us are going to face it? Because, you see, the Bible tells us that when Jesus defeated death, it wasn't simply physical death that Jesus defeated. We are going to suffer the consequences of our rebellion against God. And one of those consequences is that physically we are going to die. On Wednesday afternoon, I was asked to do a gravesite funeral for a lady, a burial for a lady I did not know. People got hold of me and asked me if I wouldn't mind doing that. They live streamed it to some of the family in Queensland. And it was just another reminder, as this lady was buried next to her husband, and as I stood and looked at all those graves, that sooner or later, I'm going to be there. But that's not the problem. The Bible talks about two deaths. It talks about a second death. Now you might look at me and say, gee, Ian, thanks very much. One is enough. Thank you very much. But there's a much more serious death that confronts us. And that is the fact that Scripture says there's a group of people, a whole realm of people that are going to experience a second death. What is the second death and who experiences the second death? Well, Scripture is quite clear. Let me read some of it to you to show you that I'm not making this up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Who goes there? Who is going to experience the lake of fire, the second death? Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then in Revelation chapter 21 verse 8, John expands on who is going to be there. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. This is the second death. It sounds horrific. God makes it clear that there is a judgment to come, and that every person will stand before God and answer for their life. You know, when I hear people joke about hell, and they joke as if they say, oh, it's going to be a great place to go because all my friends were there. Do you really want to be in a place where Stalin is, where Hitler is, where Pol Pot is? Do you really want to be in a place where all the worst murderers, rapists, child abusers are going to spend eternity? And let me tell you that hell is not a place where you will meet up with those people or those friends. You will be isolated. That is one of the punishments of being in hell. One of the pain of being in hell. And it's quite clear that Scripture says that those who choose to reject Christ, those who choose to turn away from Christ, those who choose to continue to rebel against Christ, those who won't believe, those who refuse to believe, those who push Him away, those who say, I want to have nothing to do with Him, that they will one day experience the second death. And God forbid that any of you watching this evening would experience that death. Jesus came to save you from experiencing the second death. Jesus conquered the second death on the cross. And He makes available your ability to experience resurrection life. It is precisely because that death could not hold Him, that death had no power over Him, that God in His power raised Him from the dead. That Jesus then says, all who turn to Me, all who repent, all who turn away from their sin, all who confess their rebellion to me, all who place their faith in me, all those who submit their lives to me, all those who confess me as Lord will receive resurrection life, and they will experience the same victory I experienced over death, and they will never ever experience the second death. That's why this victory over death is so fundamental. It secures eternal life. It secures the fact that every person who trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross will enter into the same victory that Jesus Christ experienced over death. What incredible hope. What an incredible gospel. Jesus dies to defeat death so that you and I don't have to experience the second death. So let me ask you, have you turned away from your sin? Have you bowed at the foot of the cross? Have you come before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Yes, Lord, I've lived life on my own terms. I've lived life in a way that is displeasing to you. I've been self-centered about the way I live. I've done things my way. I've done things I want to do. I've pushed you away. I've disregarded who you are. I've mocked you. I've laughed at you. I've blasphemed you. But now I see you came to rescue me from my sin. You came to deliver me from my rebellion. You came so that I might experience life, O Lord. I'm bringing all my dirt to you. And I'm going to lay it at the foot of the cross. And there I'm going to bow in humility and repentance. And I'm going to hand over the burden of my dirt, my sin to you, so that you might forgive me and give me life. And then there's a second consequence. I wish we had more time to really develop this. We don't. But there's a second consequence that I think is equally important. And that is that resurrection has been guaranteed. Jesus Christ is the first fruit. After Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, who have believed in Him, who have faith in Him, they too will be raised from the dead. Now, don't take my word for it. I'm going to read some scripture to you to show you this is in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Hear the words of God. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And when Paul says they've fallen asleep, he's referring to death. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Who are the all? The all are those who are in Christ. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul is writing to a Corinthian church and saying to them, don't worry about those who have died. Those who have died in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day be raised from the dead and be given a new body. And in fact, Paul tells us elsewhere that when we die, the person that is who we are in terms of what it cannot be seen by our physical body, our person, that which people know about us, that person goes directly into the presence of God. And then when Christ returns, we receive the body. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he's able to say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, do you understand that in the same way Jesus has been raised from the dead, you who have trusted in Christ will be raised from the dead? This is our glorious hope. And how do I know that I know you will be raised? Because Jesus has been raised. Because Jesus is alive, and Jesus has ascended into heaven, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the God. And the reason it's referred to as Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, because his work is finished. His work to come and save the lost. Oh, my dear friend, if you don't know this resurrection life, Jesus reaches out and he says, "Come unto me." He extends to you the invitation to find life this evening. Come, sinner, come. Don't resist him. Don't push him away. Stop being burdened by your sin. Stop allowing your sin to drag you down. There is release at the foot of the cross. There is freedom at the foot of the cross. Come and repent. Turn away. And you will receive forgiveness and life in Christ. For those of you who are saved, let me say to you emphatically, you don't have to fear the second death, because Christ has liberated you from it. And one day, one glorious day, you will be raised to life and you will receive a new body. And you will go to live with Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for any who don't know you. Oh God, arrest them. Oh God, work into the innermost parts of their being. Burn your word upon their heart. I can't save them. Thank goodness I can't. But you can. You are able to save anyone. And I pray that you would reach down into their hearts and minds, and you would so burn your word upon them that Jesus Christ would become so compelling that they would turn in faith to him and come to know him and to love him. And for those who do, I pray, continue to remind them daily of this incredible hope we have. We now already have resurrecting life. And one day we will experience that in all its fullness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.